confession. And even though they're related, we're going to take them separately, all right? In the first outline that you're looking at, we have the definition of human freedom in paragraph 1. And I don't think we got past that, did we? I think we just got bogged down on that a little bit. But I think we've resolved it. And sometimes it has to do with a question of the terminology, and we want to make sure that we understand this. Let's just read it again. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Of course, that's talking about Adam and Eve. Nobody else has that freedom of choice that they did from the time of Adam. Every man's will is bound by sin, and so therefore, some of this is theoretical, but it's essential for us to lay the groundwork. So we're going to now go back and go through these five paragraphs one by one, and notice Waldron defines it this way: the state of the human condition, and in paragraph 2. He titles it this way: free will in the state of innocency. All right. So what we're doing now is we're looking at this whole idea, and of free will. And again, if you prefer to use the term free agency, that's fine. And one of the discussions we had after the class last week was the reason that so many Reformed scholars like to avoid using the term free will is not that it's not a good phrase or a good choice of words, but because of what has been done to it by those who are in the Arminian camp. They use the word free will, and it engenders all kinds of negative connotations to us. All right, so that's why so many people really like to avoid using the word, but nonetheless, it's the concept, not the words, that are important. So let's look at paragraph 2. Man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. Okay? Now again, and we made a distinction, you know, and correct me now, because sometimes, as you know, our conversations from the morning study bleed over into our fellowship time, and we have some great discussions at our fellowship time, and then I don't remember exactly, well, what did I teach and what was part of our discussions in the fellowship time? So if I start talking about something and I never taught it up here, just say, you know what, you didn't say that from up here. Because I'm 64 years old, I'm allowed to do that, you know. But so again, you know, caution me if I'm getting into an area that we may have talked about privately and I didn't mention from up here. But the key is this: Adam and Eve were not created perfect. They were created innocent. And there's a subtle difference, but a very important difference. And that is, they had while they were sinless when they were created, so that there was no guilt upon them, okay, at the time of their creation, up until the time of the fall, they were innocent. Yet, at that point, they were still created mutable. That means changeable. They had the ability to, you know what I didn't do? I didn't do my little chart that you asked me to do. Huh? Okay. I did say I was going to save it. You're right. I'm going to save it for the second half. All right. The chart I'm talking about is theologians break the man into four states. And the state that they use for Adam and Eve its Latin term is called passe peccare. That means the possibility of sin. So in other words, even though Adam and Eve were created innocent, they had in them the ability to sin, yet that did not yet rise to the area where that was evil in and of itself. Okay? Do you follow the distinction? In other words, they had the absolute ability to choose to do good, and when they did good, it pleased God. See, whereas, and there's a difference between us, as in our unregenerate state since the fall of Adam, even when we do good, it does of no effect. because God says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, because it's coming from depraved human hearts, that even when we try to do good, it's not coming from the right motivation. It's not coming to try to please God and, you know, from a heart that has been changed by Him. So therefore, all of the righteousness that we do, none of it accrues any favor with God. Whereas Adam and Eve could. Adam and Eve, when they did well, it pleased God. But they had the absolute ability to choose to sin. And obviously we know that because they did in the fall. Does that make sense? That's all the second chapter, the second paragraph is saying. Yes. Yes. Yeah, and that's why, and again, I think, you know, I love this confession, because the men back in 1677, because, and I hope everybody realizes it was, the work had started back in 1677, when they sat down to try to work out what are the essential doctrines, what do these things mean, I think they were so careful with their words. I think they did such a marvelous job. I mean, there's a few areas of the confession that I take exception to, and I'd love to see change nowadays. But in general, especially on these core doctrines, I mean, I think they really nailed it. They were created mutable. That means changeable. In other words, they had the ability, even though they were created innocent, and they were, in fact, sinless, they had the ability to fall into sin, which is exactly what happened. That's what mutable means. Whereas God is immutable. God's unchanging. He cannot change in His character. You know, let me just say something else too, based on the conversation Tony and I had afterwards. And one of the reasons why we had that discussion here about the use of the term free will. Freedom, as described in Scripture, is never unbounded freedom. Freedom always has boundaries to it. Always has boundaries to it. Even God has boundaries. Anybody calling me heretic yet? Even God has boundaries. There are certain things God cannot do. He can't lie. He can't sin. He can't change. You see, so even in the character of God, who is God Almighty, there are boundaries on what He can and cannot do, because He is bounded and constrained by His very nature and His character of what He must do, which is one of the things that should be of the greatest comfort to the Christian, because when He saves us and He says, I will raise you up on the last day, your salvation is absolutely secure, not because of anything in us, but because God, who has promises, and He can't lie, He can never back out on a promise. So when He saves you and applies the blood of Christ to your sin, and you are saved, you're saved to the uttermost. And that's because of the character of God. Because He cannot change. Just imagine if you had an all-powerful God who could change. I mean, that would be one of the most horrible things. He could make you a promise saying, well, I changed my mind. Ever work for a boss like that? Ever work for a boss who says, don't worry about it. I promise I'll take care of you. Just do this, I'll take care of you. And then you take care of what he does, and what's he say? Well, you know, things have changed. I can't take care of you. In fact, I'm going to fire you. Sound familiar? I mean, we've all worked for bosses who make things sound good, but then they don't carry out. God can't do that. And in fact, this ties right in with, you know, our message this morning from Romans 9. You know, in that we're going to see how, you know, how could God reject Israel and still remain true to His promise? That's one of the things we're looking at in the morning message. Okay? All right, is this starting to come together a little bit for you now? Is the what the whole idea of free will? All right, chapter 9, paragraph 2, talks about what was the state of man in his innocency. Okay? The next paragraph is free will in the state of sin. Now, what this is talking about is the state of every single person who has ever born since the time of Adam and Eve. There's nobody who is excepted from this. And look at paragraph 3 of the confession. Man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. I mean, that lays it out pretty clearly. In other words, this is talking about every single person, every one of us in this room, every one of our posterity, and every one of our ancestors, except for Adam and Eve prior to the fall. But this even includes Adam and Eve after the fall. This is the state of every single person, because everybody is born into a state of sin. And notice what it says. He has wholly lost all ability of will in regard to spiritual good. And this, I think, is something that we need to clarify. Man, even in a state of sin, still has freedom of choice to a certain degree, but it is bounded by his nature. Okay? In other words, I mean, I've worn some ties that people have actually called immoral. All right? But I don't think this is one of them. Actually, my wife picked this one out, so this is a pretty good tie. But I mean, whether I wore this tie and this green shirt or a blue tie and a blue shirt is not a moral choice. And so, therefore, I have freedom in that realm of making choices, even though, and again, I don't want to get caught back up in this, even though the fact that I chose this was decreed by God. The point is, I'm still operating with freedom of choice, you know, bounded. The area that we lose the ability is in the area of any spiritual good. We can't choose God. We won't choose God because, as Romans 8:7 says, we don't have the ability to do so. That is what was lost in the fall, one of the things that was lost in the fall. We no longer have the ability to choose to do any spiritual good. Now, that's not to say that we don't have the ability to choose to do some good deeds. Evil people can do some good things. We have evil people who will lay down their life for another person. We see that on the battlefield. Not everybody who dies for somebody else is a Christian. Okay? But the key is, it does not accrue any spiritual good for them. Unless that person repents of their sin and is saved by the blood of Christ, even in that good act where they lay down their life for a friend, they're bound for hell. I mean, that's sad that somebody could actually do a good deed like that, but the hardness of their heart is such that that's not going to save them. The only thing that's going to save them is the blood of Christ, and that's by grace through faith and, you know, repentance. That's the only way that person will be saved. And so again, we need to be careful how we define these things. I mean, we don't want to, especially in our evangelism, we don't want to go tell us, well, you're not capable of doing anything good. Well, number one, it's just not true. And you're going to paint a false idea. No, people are capable of some very, very good things, sure. Yes. Yes. And he's using that in the terms of spiritual goodness. All right. Because he also says that when we're talking about, you know, ask and receive, he says that, you know, even you as carnal fathers give good gifts to your children. You see, so that's why we have to be careful how we define the terms. Good can mean different things depending on the context. When Jesus says nobody's good, that's in the spiritual context of righteousness of God. There is nobody who is good except for God, because that's goodness in defining the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. How can we ever attain to that? Only through the blood of Christ. But are we capable of, in a material and in a physical sense, of doing something that is good? Yes. When even a non-Christian helps another person. You know what? Look, just take this country. I mean, you certainly have to say that in a moral sense, our country is depraved. I mean, just look at what's we're calling evil good in this country. Okay? Yet, what country of all the world gives the most to charitable causes, that in the wake of a tsunami or an earthquake, who gives the most aid? Who sends their own people, you know, to these places of disaster and helps them? The United States. So in that sense, we can do some good things, but it's not spiritual goodness. It's not the goodness that will reconcile us to God. And that's the point that Jesus was making, and that's the point the confession is trying to make, is that we're not capable of doing anything good that we can stand before God and say, oh no, look at all the good deeds I did. Because what the proverb says, that if you take all of our good deeds and put them on a scale, the scale goes up. Far from accruing, you know, any benefit from the good deeds, they mean nothing. And why? Because in the unregenerate heart, the good deeds, far from coming from an idea of pleasing God, they're usually in actually accruing benefit to ourselves. Yes.
So, credit.
Yes. Abimelech. Right.
And he said, well, I didn't do that. You know, I'm out of my own integrity. He goes, yes, but I withheld you.
Right. Sure. You know,
so even the good that man does, because Jesus said, you being evil know how to give you gifts.
Right.
Where does that even that good come from?
Sure. And that's true even for the Christian. Which is why the scripture says that when we see him, you know, we're going to earn rewards. That from the time we're saved, we start earning rewards. We accrue merit after we're saved, not before we're saved. Yeah, that's what Jesus says, lay up your treasure in heaven, all right, not on earth. But what do we do when we see him? We take our crowns, which is a symbol of all the rewards, we cast them at his feet. Why do we cast the crowns at his feet? Because it's all through him. See, that's the symbolism that's involved there. Okay, so you're absolutely right. Okay, but anyway, that's the essence of that third paragraph. Is that not only, you know, the natural man being altogether averse from that which is good and dead in sin, and this is what's so crucial. I mean, you look at the words here. These are biblical words, and that's why notice in the confession every time they use this, there's a letter that gives you a scripture reference. The confession, while it was written by men, always points us back to the Word of God. The confession is not our source of truth. The Word of God is. All the confession does, it's a guide for us to kind of put our thoughts together and whatnot. And so it brings us back to Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 1. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. Here's where we get our doctrines from. Our doctrine of total depravity is also one, and I think it was Bishop Ryle who quoted this. He says, it's not only a total depravity, but it's a total inability and a total pollution. Okay, that's the state of man's soul prior to conversion. In other words, he's incapable of anything. That's why even in the preaching of the word, you're preaching to dead men. And that's why we don't preach in and of our own strength. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to quicken the heart so that the person can be revived and hear the words of life and be saved. But you can preach, you know, you can preach all you want to people, and unless the Holy Spirit is doing a work in the heart, you can present the most cogent and logical argument about salvation and why the Bible is true and why Christ is the only way. You can present that in the most logical and cogent way that you could. You can make it so convincing, you can do truth tables, you know, in logic and demonstrate that it's true. It's not going to have any effect on the heart unless the Holy Spirit takes that heart of stone, changes it, gives you a heart of flesh. Then he opens your eyes to hear the word of truth. That's the way salvation works. There's no other way. It is all a work of grace. Okay? But that doesn't negate our responsibility to preach. Okay? Any questions on that? That's the free will in the state of sin. All right? All right, let's go on. C is free will in the state of grace. What this is talking about now is this is once you're saved, what happens to your will once you're saved. And let's look at paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. All right? Let's work through that slowly, because this is where hopefully almost all of us here are living. You know, we're in a state of grace. We've been saved. God has already done that work. We've had that radical heart surgery. And now, what is the state of our free will? If I use the Greek words, I mean the Latin words, you would now be in a position of passe non peccare. You now have the ability not to sin. Okay? Now notice, that's the free will that he's talking about. Because you are no longer in bondage to sin, you are no longer constrained by your nature to sin, which is what you did when you were unsaved. Your nature constrains you to sin. You now have, in any given situation, the ability not to. Now again, the scripture also teaches that you can't exercise that perfectly. All right? And that's what the confession talks about here, about the fact that yet so that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. That means that even once you're saved, even though now you are free, because your will is not in bondage anymore, you can make good choices. You do have the ability to please God, because you still have that remaining sin in you. It's not completely destroyed until the final day. Okay? Because that's there, you will, from time to time, and that time to time is more often than any of us would like to see, okay, we will make the wrong choice and we will choose to sin. Okay? Does everybody follow that? Basically, the importance of that is this. For the Christian, you can no longer say, the devil made me do it. You know, can't say that. Because you have, your will has been freed by God. And again, now again, understand too, that free will, there's bounds to it. And in fact, I think the best description that I've ever heard of freedom in Christ, all right, is when we talk about freedom in Christ, and this is a big, big topic in the church today, freedom in Christ is not the ability to do what you want. It's the ability to do what is right. That's freedom in Christ. See, your nature has been freed from the bondage and being a slave to sin, to now you have the freedom to do what is right in God's eyes. That's the, and so when we talk about exercising my freedom in Christ, it should always be in that context. In any given circumstances, I have the ability. I got a choice here and I have a choice here. One is obviously the right thing to do and the other is not. I'm not constrained any longer to make the evil choice. I have the ability to make the right choice. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Of course. Sure. Yeah, without a doubt. Without a doubt. And that's exactly what the new birth is. You know, when we're in Christ, we're not masters. I mean, sin is no longer master over us. Remember, we went through that in Romans 6 and then into Romans 7. That's the importance of Romans 7. Yeah.
See that that's
Of course. Of course you can. And you can actually grieve the Spirit to the point that it affects you in many different ways. For example, Peter tells us that if you are living with your wife and you're not treating her right, your prayers are going to be hindered. Wow. But I mean, that's crystal clear from Peter's epistles, is that you can't, as a husband, you can't claim to be walking by the Spirit, be walking as a Christian, treating your wife poorly, and then come and bow before God and expect that, oh yeah, he's going to answer all my prayers. No. You're grieving the Spirit, and there's a hindrance. God may just pull his hand off of you to get you back onto the right track. So in that perspective, yeah. Is it more disgusting? I would say it should be more disgusting to us. You know, because we now understand what sin is, because you understand, and here's the distinction I think that can help with that. Especially those of us who understand the doctrines of grace. What sin put Christ on the cross? No, only the sin of the Christians. If you're a Christian, it's your sin that put him on there. Because those are the ones that he's paying for. So we can look at Adolf Hitler and all the sin that he committed. That's not what Christ was paying for. He was paying for the sins of me. So that should be a motivation for us not to sin, to understand every time I sin, that's a sin that Christ had paid for. And that should be a motivation for us. It's my sin that put him on the cross. Do you see how these doctrines of grace all hang together and how that should be a motivation for us? How people deny the doctrines of grace and why would they? I don't know. Because to me, you're right. That should be the most disgusting thing you can think of is to know that if I willfully sin, that's Christ. That was another nail. That was another hit by the hammer. That was one of the thorns that was in his crown, was that sin that I committed. So yeah, it should be disgusting to us. Yeah.
That's why when Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am," he doesn't say, "O wretched man that I was."
Right.
"Before God saved me, the wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Because you know, he disgusted him even more, having the light of the gospel and of Christ, and being constrained to obey now the word of God and the law of God, and he saw how far he's fallen short, even as an apostle.
Sure. Which is crucial if you understand, which is why right after he says that he follows it up with, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Because if you dwell in the in the fact that a wretched man that I am, you're going to get down. So he has to remind you. That's the whole purpose of chapter 8, is to remind you. Yes, you're going to sin, but even and it should drive you not to, but don't despair. Don't let it put you in a situation where there's no hope. No, there's always hope. Why? Because there's no condemnation. Wait, is this... is it this? All of your sin. Ginny asked the question, which sin did Christ pay for, put him on? She says, before or after I was saved? All of it. It has to be every single one, because one sin is enough to condemn us to hell. So every sin that you've committed from the time you came out of the womb until the time you hit the grave, all of those sins are covered by the blood of Christ. Lita, I think, did you have your... Sorry about that. Yeah. Sure, Henry.
So it's not only he put away sins from the acts of commits, but with the beauty of justification, that he put away the original sin that we inherited.
Yes.
We had an imputation that Christ's
yes.
righteousness imputed to us. That means even the sin that we were born with through Adam
Yes.
That is the glorious part of being justified and have the righteousness of Christ, because, yes, all extra sins may be removed, but what's even more vital?
The imputation. You're right. You're right. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. That is crucial. And that's why we have to understand, you know, and as Paul has gone through this, the idea of what is federal headship. Just as in Adam all sinned, in Christ all are made alive. Okay? That's a crucial point for us to understand, which is why this whole, you know, heresy of federal vision is so discouraging, because they're taking an excellent concept, this idea that we have to understand federal headship. Christ is our federal head, just as Adam was. Just as we died in Adam, we live in Christ. Okay? And so, anyway, so that's where we... Now, notice again... where are we here? To freely will and to do that which is spiritually good. We need to understand that is where we need to be living. Because we have this ability now to do spiritually good, that's where the Christian has to dwell. Everything that he makes, everything that he does, everything that he's focused on, should be focusing on the spiritual goodness of it. Everything that we do in relation to our temporal surroundings is not irrelevant. Okay? God caused us to live in a real physical world. We dwell in the physical. The physical is not irrelevant. The spiritual is primary, but that doesn't negate the importance of the physical realm that he has placed us in. God's kingdom is going to be advanced in this physical realm. Notice, even the Great Commission, we are to bring the gospel to the nations. All right? He could have said every people, but he chose to say nations. There will be nations until the end of time. Okay? And so what we do as Christians is we are to disciple even the nations. But everything must be done with the idea of the spiritual goodness behind it. And I'm going to raise something and then stop us. Because if I leave it open, we'll be here for 3 hours. Okay? This affects even the policies of the United States of America. Okay? We wonder why we have so many problems when we do so much good in the world. The reason is most of our policies are decided on what is good for America and not what is good for the nation that we're dealing with. Now, if it happens to work out that what's good for America is also good for that nation, well, then that works out fine. But we've been known to switch policies midstream. Kennedy did it at Bay of Pigs. George H.W. did it in the first Gulf War. I mean, and there's a history that we will do that. We'll say one thing and then change our mind, because it's not in our best interest. But as Christians, and here's the key, in Psalm 11, we're told that the man of God swears to his own hurt and does not change. And so we're looking first and foremost for spiritual goodness, and sometimes that may hurt us. Maybe physically, maybe financially, but that's what we're always looking for. But the physical realm is not irrelevant. That's the world that God has placed us in. And we're actually already over by a few minutes. So any discussion on that, we can pick up at fellowship time. Okay? Henry, would you close us in a word of prayer?